Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. In about 3 weeks, a little less than 3 weeks, actually, I'll leave for Niterói, Brazil, in the state of Rio de Janeiro, where there is an annual pastors' conference, and our church has been participating over the last several years in that, and the church provides for me the opportunity to be able to go and teach there. This year, the theme is the church in the 21st century, and how ought we to be shaping ourselves and preparing for these days. And so I'm going to be sharing with you messages that I'll be preaching there to pastors and to the folks in the churches in Niterói. So if you would be praying, I know that you have been already, but if you would continue to be praying for those days as pastors gather, pray for the provision of the conference. Most of these guys work very, very low-income jobs. They cannot afford to pay to go to conferences, and so this is a conference that our church and some others and individuals provide for them in order to be able to come together and hear preaching for a week, and to be able to purchase books at discounted rates. Books in Brazil are very expensive, and Fiel Ministries has been laboring there for nearly 50 years to print books in Portuguese so that they can have good, solid commentaries and devotional books and theological books to be able to read and study in their own language. And those guys are very grateful, very hungry for that opportunity, and I appreciate the opportunity to be able to go. This message from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks to a gospel-centered church. I'm convinced that the call for us in the 21st century is not to be clever or innovative or to try to compete with all the entertainment and the stuff that the world has to offer and to try to draw crowds through human ingenuity, but to preach the gospel. And that's going to be our focus, Lord willing, in the days to come. And I want to encourage us in that regard this morning. So if you will read, as I read, if you'll follow in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Someone once said to me, "I understand the importance of the gospel and the work of Christ on the cross, but that's just the beginning place. That's an elementary thing for new Christians. I want to go deeper. I want to go beyond that." I wonder what the Apostle Paul would have to say to them. As he has said here, that he determined amongst the Corinthians to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Now, we'll try to expand on that and all of what he means by that as we go through this morning. But I think that Paul is reminding the Corinthians and reminding us with the authority of the Scriptures that the need for the church today is not to go deeper than the cross and the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, but to go deeper into the cross and the gospel of Christ and see all of its shadow cast across every aspect of our lives so that the implications of the cross of Christ have its effect in every area of our lives. That's where I want to try to go today. So, let me just give you, so you can have some context. I know I'm not preaching through the book, and you just need a little tad of context, I think. Remember that Paul came to Corinth to plant churches. There had been no gospel preaching there before. Paul's the missionary to Corinth, and he's going into a place that is, for its day, a commercial center of that part of the world, a place where commerce is taking place every day in vast kinds of ways, and a place in which there is no shortage of wickedness and all kinds of sin. And he had come there from Athens, where he had been sort of sparring with the intellectuals at the Areopagus, And the scriptures tell us in Acts that his message was received there with mixed results. Some mocked him. Some said, hey, I enjoy this verbal sparring. Let's talk about this again next week. And some, the scriptures tell us, believed and followed after him. And so he came there with some kind of mixed results and arrived in Corinth, sought out some believers named Priscilla and Aquila who had been driven out of Rome as the Jews had been told to leave there. And they also were tent makers, as was Paul. And so he lived with them and labored alongside of them to make his living while he was there to plant churches in Corinth. And now, after several years, it's difficult to nail down exactly the time frame, 2 to 5 years later, he's writing this letter to a church that he planted that is in turmoil and division. It's particularly marked by people saying that they have their own favorite preacher. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and it would be very much like today we get together around lunch and we say, oh, I'm of Dever, or I'm of Piper, or I'm of Ligon Duncan. And that kind of conversation is folks are identifying themselves with the important preachers of the day and somehow thinking that that importance is relayed down to them. And Paul takes them back to the beginning. As he addresses the division that's coming up in the church, he calls them to remember the gospel that he preached to them. And notice what he reminds them of back in verse 26 of chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. In other words, you weren't much to be spoken of as far as the world is considered. The accolades of the world were not falling at your doorstep. And yet God demonstrated His power in your lives by raising you out of death and giving you life in Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has made you a stage, if you will, for the demonstration of His redeeming, transforming power. And He's changed your lives, not because of who you were, not because of the abilities or gifts you brought to the table. For in fact, all you brought was your sin and brokenness. And God has transformed you and demonstrated His power in you because of your faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. And Paul's reminding them that they had no reason to separate themselves from each other as if there was something noble now about them because of who had baptized them or whose sermons they listened to or any of those kinds of things. He's reminding them that they have nothing to boast in but Christ. So he's reminding them of the gospel. And I'm convinced that we need to continue to be reminded of the gospel. And that, again, as I stated earlier, our goal is not to get beyond it as there is some maturity to be found apart from the cross of Christ, but to more and more understand its implications and its broadness and comprehensive nature in our lives. I'm convinced that even as there was here, that when there are divisions in a church, that it is because of a lack of focus on the gospel. I'm convinced that where there's a lack of joy and enthusiasm for the things of God and for the kingdom of God, that it's because we've stumbled into a lack of focus on the gospel. That where there's a lack of maturity, there's a lack of understanding the gospel and all of its implications for life. Where there's a lack of the fruit of the Spirit, there's a lack of an emphasis on the gospel. And so if the church is going to make any progress in Corinth or in Lee County, Alabama, that's eternally significant, if it's going to see any real spiritual maturity, our focus must be on the gospel of Jesus Christ and none other. Not a system, not a denomination, not a preacher or his skills or abilities or the lack thereof, not on a musical style, not on cultural fads, not on just the things that entertain. Those things all have their places, not necessarily entertainment, but those things all have their places, music and cultural being connected to the culture, understanding it, communicating accurately. Those things all have their place, but all of those things pass away. We've already seen church systems spring up in our lifetime that have passed by the wayside. They've come and gone. They've had their day, and they're gone. And the only thing that will last is the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. And so that is the call for us today. And there are four musts, if you will, out of this passage before us. And the first of those is that we must not depend on human ingenuity. We must not depend on human ingenuity. Paul says, When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And we understand that Paul was ministering in a day and in a place where rhetoric or public speaking was a big, huge deal. There were all kinds of people going around in that day giving massive, lofty, vocabulary-filled, demonstrative speeches. And it didn't so much matter as if they said anything. It was mostly about how they said it. People could put up with long orations and speeches that didn't have any content to them as long as they were entertaining and full of impressive words and language and speaking ability. And Paul saw the danger in that trend. He could well have gone into Corinth and competed with those guys. He was not a bad communicator. He was not poorly trained. He was theologically astute. He could have stood toe-to-toe with any of those speakers of his day and matched wits with them, and he could have gone to bat in that arena and come out a winner. And yet, he understood that to operate in that way was to place him on a platform from which a listener would go away and could only say, "Wow, what a wonderful speaker." When his goal was for them to go away and say, "Wow, what a wonderful Savior." And so if we listen to preaching and to teaching from God's Word and we go away and say, "That guy is a great teacher," we've missed the point. The end of the gospel message is the Savior. That's what I told the kids before they sang this morning. I said, "How are you feeling?" And they were kind of going, "Ah, my throat hurts. I'm not sure about those notes." I said, "Look, the goal is not for people to walk away and say, 'That's an ensemble that should be making records. They're great.' No. The goal is for us to go away and say, 'What a Savior who would take all of my sin and bear it in His body on the cross so that I bear it no more.' That's the goal. And that ought to be the goal of preaching. That's why we must not depend on communicating in such a way as to persuade people to adopt our philosophy or our position, but to embrace Christ. So, as Paul does these things, rather than depending on human ingenuity, he does two things at least. Rather than depending on human ingenuity, he proclaims the testimony of God. Notice he says, "I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God in these ways." So he's communicating the testimony of God. And by that, he means to tell us that God is not negotiating with people. God has done what he has done in the cross in order to call people to repentance and faith in Christ. And there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who will embrace the foolish message of the cross and by it receive life, and those who will look at the cross and say it is foolishness and receive death. It's communicated further back in the passage in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There are two kinds of people in the world, beloved, and that's it. And the division between them is not socioeconomic, it's not language, it's not math skills, it's not academia, it's not athletic skill. It is they have embraced the cross of Christ unto life, or they are rejecting the cross and the message of the cross unto death. And that's it. And so Paul is calling us to be re-announcers, proclaimers of what God has said. God has said, we are His people, we are His creation, we are bound to obey Him, that if we disobey Him and break His law, we are under His wrath, and that the only escape from that wrath is the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're not to apologize for that. We are to proclaim it to the world with our mouths, in our conversation, and with our lives by our behavior. And to do that is not arrogant, beloved. It is faithful stewardship of the message of Christ. And I'm not saying we ought to go running out of the building and start knocking people down with our gospel gun and beating them over the head with the gospel. That's not the point. The point is that we are to unapologetically proclaim what God has done, who Jesus is, what he has done, and what we are supposed to do in response to that. So we proclaim God's testimony. Secondly, we focus on Christ risen and crucified and risen. We focus on Christ crucified and risen. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I'm not indicating that Paul only talked about the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He was in Corinth for 18 months preaching, teaching, and opening God's word, both publicly and in the synagogue and from house to house, Acts chapter 20 tells us. But in doing that, as Paul communicated things to people, he always came back to the cross. Now, remember that Paul doesn't have the New Testament. Doesn't have the New Testament scriptures. He has the Old Testament. And Paul could have spent lots of time talking about the intricacies of all the Old Testament scriptures, and he could have wrestled and argued with the rabbis over all those applications of Old Testament laws and whether you can walk down the street with a nail protruding from the bottom of your shoe or not. And he could have gone through all that stuff with them. And yet, he didn't. Why? Why doesn't Paul impress people with his Old Testament acumen? Because Paul sees all of the Old Testament as a Christian book. God progressively, more and more, revealing that his purposes are to redeem a people through the cross of Christ. And so, all of the Old Testament culminates in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Paul sees and understands the Old Testament that way. So as he teaches the Old Testament, he is never far from the cross. Because everything always hinges on and revolves around and points to the cross and its implications for life. It made little sense to Paul to speak of Christ crucified without calling people to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. Now, that presses us to ask a question of self-examination. Does anything in my life need to be re-examined in light of that reality? If Paul is making that much emphasis on the cross, if he can say that everything falls under the shadow of the cross in the Christian life, is there anything in my life that needs to be re-examined, thought through, examined in light of the claims of the cross? And that is a question we can wrestle with some as we go along this morning. So, we're not to depend on human ingenuity, but we also must not be intimidated by human weakness. Don't be captured by ingenuity, but don't be intimidated by your weakness. Notice verse 3. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, what all is he communicating to us about or through those things? There's pretty good evidence that the apostle had severe physical limitations and ailments and sicknesses and things like that. He says, I was with you in weakness. And that's something his opponents pointed out. His critics in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 said that he was weak of stature and that his speech was contemptible. They had much criticism for his physical stature. Evidentially, he was short. Some people think he was not very good looking, a little bit ugly. And I guess after you've been beaten and stoned and left out of town for dead and things like that, your appearance would not be great. There is some evidence that he had failing eyesight, maybe a leftover reminder of his experience with Christ on the road to Damascus. That's why Paul often had someone else writing for him. And when he did write, he would say, see, I'm writing in such large letters. He wrote in big letters so he could see it. Blind, short, ugly, ill, wrestling, and fearful, realizing that he's come into a city where no one has preached this message, a message that to the culture is going to be one of foolishness, one of great disrespect to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, a laughing matter. It's a message that has no popularity and doesn't draw a crowd except to mock it. And so he goes into this situation with fear and trembling. And then on top of all that, he stands trembling primarily because of the enormity of the task to carry the message of life in Christ to a world that is dead and lost in darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, who is sufficient for these things? Later in his time, he would ask other believers to pray for him that he might speak boldly as he ought, carrying the gospel. And he even needed direct divine help from God. In Acts chapter 18, God speaks to him in a vision and tells him, don't be fearful of carrying the gospel. I have many people in this city. And so there is much struggle going on in Paul. Can you identify with that? Can you relate to this? And yet I want you to be encouraged, because all of this was not a crippling fear. It didn't slow him down or stop him. You know, you can read of Paul going again in the synagogues and from house to house proclaiming the message of Christ. He was not mousy or wimpy. When people rejected him or told him they didn't want anything to do with his message, he would evidently go out of their houses dusting his clothes off and telling them, your blood is not on my hands. You are responsible before God, and I'm brushing off the dust from your house. I've given you the message. And as he saw these overwhelming odds, he also saw the perfect divine stage for the strength of God to be expressed. He was no man to go in and try to impress people with himself, but to lay the message of the gospel out and let it do what God was pleased to do with it, and to accomplish what he was pleased to accomplish through the means that he had anointed and appointed and provided. And so Paul recognized that for any progress that was made, any lives that were changed, any spiritual battles that were won, it had nothing to do with him, but was all to the glory and honor of God. And so he had every reason to stop. Daunting task, impossible odds, weakness, fear, trembling, ailments, and yet because of Christ, he had every reason to press on. And so he did this, verse 4 tells us, that his speech and his message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, I want to give you some encouragements before we press on with this message in this regard. I'm not saying that we should be sloppy. I'm not saying that we should be unprepared. In fact, in Bible study, after we get everybody here and back in school and settle back into schedules, we're going to teach about ways that you can share the gospel and try to equip you and help you to know how to communicate the gospel to people. Sometimes we just don't know what to say, and so we want to do another effort and take a point at that. So we should be prepared. But at the end of the day, what will make the message of the cross of Jesus Christ effective is not our delivery or our presentation or our cleverness or our charisma, or our winsomeness, or our persuasiveness. It is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God at work in the hearts of people, calling His sheep to Himself and bringing glory to Himself through the gospel message. So, I want you to not be discouraged. Don't for a moment think that because you're weak or trembling or you have ailments or difficulties or obstacles that you cannot be used to the glory of Christ in the lives of people who are around you. Roommates, classmates, people you work with, people in your neighborhood, and those in this body need the powerful ministry of God through your lives. So we don't depend on human ingenuity, and we're not intimidated by human weakness. A third must is that we must aim for the right response. We must aim for a right response. Notice that Paul says in the end of verse 4 that his message is aimed toward a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The end toward which Paul was preaching and teaching and communicating the gospel was that faith might be created in the hearts of those who heard him. The reason that we speak to others of Christ, the reason that we hold forth the gospel, The reason that we encourage them to see what's going on in God's Word, to read it and study it and think about it and to wrestle with it, is that God might create faith in their lives, and that faith might rest upon Him, not upon us, not on our wisdom or our ingenuity or our cleverness or our philosophies of life or our positions, but upon God. That they might turn to Him, they might see what He has said in His Word, might trust Him, and might commit their hearts to Him and be transformed by Him. That when He talks about a demonstration of the Spirit of power, I understand Him to not be saying, that, not talking about charismatic effects or external things, but of lives transformed, of homes healed, marriages changed, children responsive to parents, parents loving children appropriately, people in the workplace having integrity and honesty, the stuff of life being shaped and transformed so that it brings glory and honor to God, so that we can be a people who have been transformed and are zealous for good works. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. So our desire is that faith might be created for others. And if faith is our gold, then the Word... Gold. If faith is our goal, then the Word of God must be the vehicle. And we need to be a people who are committed to holding forth the Word of God to others. And I want to encourage you just a moment in terms of what we're doing here right now. You know, lots of people in the world think that you're crazy. Who in the world in their right mind would sit down and voluntarily listen to someone preach to them from the Bible for 30 or 40 minutes and 50 minutes and just sit there and listen, not be able to stand up and object or at least interact and things like that? People think that this is kind of a crazy thing. And yet this is a means that God has ordained to help you. And so how much should you and I, you know, when I listen to preaching, how much should you be praying before we come into this area as we aim for a right response in giving the gospel to others through the Word? Then when the Word is being given to us, we should be praying that God would create faith in our hearts. So a really long, long paragraph to say that as you come here week after week, pray that God, through the reading of the Scriptures and the preaching of His Word, would create, stir up faith in your heart. That He would supernaturally help you to believe Him and to believe His Word to be true and trustworthy so that your life can be transformed. Pray for me that I would not give you anything but the Word of God. Pray that I would be faithful to the Word, that I would deliver it with accuracy and with some manner of usefulness to you, and then rejoice when it happens. There are places all over the country that have gathered massive crowds today where the Word of God will not even be opened. It's a day of sadness in the church in many places where the Word of God is not even opened. Celebrate the freedom that we have to read the Word of God together, to have the Word of God, and rejoice in this great privilege that is ours, and ask God to use His Word to create faith in you, not to give you snippy little ways to live your life and to get on without the cross, but to transform you by its work in you powerfully. And then fourth, we don't trust in human ingenuity. We're not intimidated by human weakness, and we aim at a divine response, a right response, faith in the heart of hearers. But finally, never pretend that there's life beyond the person and work of Jesus. We must never pretend that there's life beyond the person and work of Jesus. I mentioned to you a little bit earlier that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth teaching. And so I don't pretend for a moment or think that all he ever did was communicate and talk about the cross and the facts of the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the point is that the cross and the work of Christ on the cross are exceedingly comprehensive. The gospel of Christ casts its shadow, or ought to, over every area of our lives. All our relationships, the way that we work and study, the way that we live every part of life. The gospel is indeed the entrance to eternal life, but it is also the pathway, if you will, of the pilgrimage of the Christian life. The gospel is the motive to true Christian obedience. look how Christ has loved us and demonstrated His love for us in that while we were sinners, He died for us. How much more then ought we to respond to Him as His people in obedience, not to try to earn something from Him, not because something we're trying to pay some debt to Him, but because we love Him. He has loved us so deeply, and out of love for Him, we respond. In Titus chapter 2, the Scriptures tell us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And so it is the gospel that both motivates and enables us to pursue obedience, to pursue repentance and faith. So that is what Christ has called us to do. He's died to make us holy. And I want us to think about the implications of the cross and the gospel in some different areas of life for just a few moments. For instance, what are you going to say to friends who are having arguments in their home and their children are always sniping at each other and arguing back and forth? You're going to say, well, tell them to be nice. They'll obey you. And if they're not nice, spank them really hard. Or every time, if their children are older, maybe you could tell them every time somebody says something ugly, they have to put a dollar in a jar. And at the end of the week, the person who's been nicest gets the money. No. I'm finally learning that when my children are ugly to one another, I will sit down with one of them, and I don't want to pick, you don't misunderstand, my home has a lot of sin in it. We need a lot of the gospel. But we're finally learning how to, instead of sitting down and saying, you be nice to your brother, or I'm just going to, you know, and responding that way, I can sit down with my children and say, this is why we need the gospel. See, this is sin expressing itself. This is what Jesus calls murder. When you say, oh, I wish you didn't live here. You're wishing your siblings were dead. This is why we need the gospel. And I feel like this way too. Sometimes let's ask Jesus to change our hearts. Let's repent of this sin. You know, and I don't do it consistently. I'm not trying to present myself as the guy who's got it together. But beloved, that's how the gospel applies to what's going on in our homes. Or what do you do when a person is suffering? You know someone who's suffering because of life circumstances and situations. Someone's been unkind to them. Someone's lied about them. Someone's abused them. Or someone's left them alone. We can point them to Christ, who is a high priest, who also knows what it is like to have been abused and lied about, to have false testimony presented about Him, to be mocked and spit upon, to be stripped of His clothes, naked, hung upon a cross, and cursed by a people whom He created and made for His own glory. No one knows suffering like Christ. And He is one to whom we can run. We know that He is a high priest who knows what it is and understands. Or what about a friend who is just struggling against sin? They come to you and they say, I keep doing this, and I know that I shouldn't. I know it's wrong. I know it's sin, but I just can't seem to stop. Do you say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And everybody struggles. And, I, you know, as a matter of fact, I struggle with that too. Let's commiserate with each other and have a support group, you know, of people who struggle with sin A. And we'll understand that nobody's perfect, and that's just kind of how the way we are. And other people won't understand us, but we'll understand us. No. No, don't do that. For us to leave each other in our sin is to leave each other in death. And so we point each other to the cross and to Christ. And we say, this is why Jesus died. This is what sent Jesus to the cross. This is the reason that the sinless Son of God gave His life, because of these very things that we do. This is what required His blood to be shed and poured out. Why would we give ourselves willingly to sin that caused the death of our Savior? He died because of this. And if we can't see His power at work in our lives, if we can't be in union with Him at working on this, then maybe we don't even belong to Him. If we will persist in our sin, we will die too. There are lots of things, you know, you can't preach a whole sermon about sanctification in 3 minutes. But beloved, the cross is the answer to all of these things. And learning its implications and how to apply it is a part of what growing in the Christian life is all about. Or what are we to say to a person who's dying in their old age? We sit down with them and hold their hand and say, "You've lived a good life. You've been faithful. You've prayed. You have witnessed. You have served in your church. You have been a deacon or an elder. You've taught Sunday school. And now it's time to go to your reward." No, there's no confidence in that. I would commend to you what John Newton said on his deathbed. At the end of his life, he had very little memory left of things that had gone by. He was 80 years old and his memory was failing. Maybe he had Alzheimer's. Couldn't remember a lot of things. But he got somebody close to his bed, evidently, according to his biography. And near his death, he said, "I cannot remember many things, but I can remember this. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." And beloved, when you go to your deathbed, the confidence that you need is not in your prayers or your repentance or your service. Your confidence is in Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and nothing else. And that is a great confidence. That is a confidence that needs to be being built now. As we're walking with Him, serving Him, going after Him, the cross of Christ, casting its shadow over every part of our lives, that is our only hope. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for these dear brothers and sisters. God, I ask You to forgive us. We have perhaps in the past been taught and even thought and believed that the gospel is just the entry point and it secures heaven for us, but in the meantime, we're left to do the best we can. And that simply is not true. But the Christian life is a lifelong race of repentance, of continuing to run to Christ, to look to Christ, to hope in Christ, to make our marriages better, our homes more joyful, our service sweeter, our failings endurable, our ministry happy and joyful and fruitful. There is nothing that can be accomplished of value or worth apart from the cross of Christ. So I pray that You would teach us how to do this, and I pray that You would encourage us, oh God, this day to find great help, not in our ability to discipline ourselves or to stop it, not in our intellectual ability to embrace great doctrines as wonderful as they are and as encouraging and helpful as they are. Oh God, our confidence is in Christ. And our joy is in Christ. And our satisfaction is in Christ. Now, working that out is still a great struggle because there are distractions and there are obstacles and we are wrestling against our own sin and the sin that's committed against us and the chaos of our world. So we pray for Your help, oh God, in applying these things to our lives. And I pray for those in our midst today who are maybe apart from Christ. I pray for our children. Remind them, oh God, that Christian parents does not make them Christians. Call them to Yourself. In a demonstration of the power of Your Spirit this day, quicken their hearts and bring them to life. And God, calls them to call out to You and to say, "I want this faith for myself. I want this forgiveness of sin. I desire these things. I want to embrace Christ." Oh God, remind them that none who come to You will be turned away. And so, draw to Yourself sinners. Encourage the saints. Strengthen us by Your word. Create faith in us to believe You. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Brothers and sisters, I would like to invite you to gather around the Lord's table together, looking to one Savior and one Redeemer. And if you are a baptized believer, right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate with us this day in this supper. And so let me ask our men to come and help me, if you would, please. Of the goodness of Jesus. He knows that we're feeble and that we're frail. It's difficult to trust what we can't see and touch. And so he gave us the supper to remind us that he really was crucified. His body really was broken. And the penalty for our sin really was paid in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we take this remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us, and we remember that as we enjoy it. Jesus, we live in a culture that tells us it is life, that sports are life, that business is life, that driving a certain car is life, that living in a certain place or house, or all those things. God, help us to remember, help us to know, help us to believe that Jesus is the bread of life, and that in giving himself to us and redeeming us, that we have been rescued and redeemed. We thank you that even as the realness of this bread is in our mouths, and as it gives provision for our physical bodies, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings life to us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus took the cup and as he gave it to his disciples, he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant." Jesus has fulfilled all of the demands of God on our behalf, and he has promised to give us life through his shed blood. And so as we take this, we remember his provision. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are overwhelmed sometimes with our own sin as we see it and the reality there, or with the sin that comes at us from outside. But today, we thank you that you have refocused our hearts on your provision, that you, in your life and death and resurrection, have conquered sin and the grave and hell for us, that you have not left us to work this out ourselves, but you are working it out in us by your Spirit. And in that, this day, we rejoice and give you thanks. We are hopeful because of Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.